Welcome everybody to our memorial meeting this morning. We will start with the singing of hymn 48. Thou, the great eternal God, art high above our thought, worthy to be feared, adored, by all thy hands have wrought. None can thyself compare, thy glory fills both earth and sky. We and all thy creatures are as nothing in thine eye. Hymn 48. Before we hear the words of exhortation through Brother Chris, we will sing Anthem 43 to the first section. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he will sustain thee. Anthem 43.
Thank you.
Now I'll invite Brother Chris to give us that much needed word of exhortation.
Morning, brothers and sisters. I was reading through the readings for today, thinking about what could possibly we talk about this morning so that we can really partake in the emblems with a real bit of excitement. And I read through and one verse popped out and I thought, well, I can't use that verse. And I read through again and one verse popped out. And then I couldn't stop thinking about this verse. And so what we've ended up with is some thoughts that have emanated from this particular verse. And the verse is Romans 16, verse 20. And it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does that mean? You know, we read things and we think we know what they mean, and then we think, hang on, what does it mean? It sounded like something else to me. It sounded similar to something. And I asked my son, what do you think this sounds like? He said the same thing. Well, I don't know whether it sounds similar to something else in the scriptures to you. If I then said, crushing Satan under your foot, what does it sound like to you? Does it take you back to the Garden of Eden? Yes, getting some nods, great. We're on the right wavelength then. Let's just look at Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. This is God talking to the serpent. And you will strike his heel. And we know, don't we, that this is talking to us about Jesus crushing sin, dealing that death blow to sin. Albeit the serpent would wound him, strike his heel, he would crush him. And that crush word is an absolute sort of annihilation crush. And I love that image that it presents to us. I don't know whether you have an image of what Jesus looked like. I don't have a clear image, but I have a sense of who I see when I think about Jesus. And that image of him standing over sin and putting an end to it. So, when Paul is talking to these Romans, when he says, soon, God will crush Satan under your feet. What was he talking about? Wasn't it Jesus whose job it was to crush Satan? To crush sin? And didn't he do that by overcoming sin and being raised from death? Wasn't that job done for us? So in what way would God now crush Satan under our feet? You can see perhaps an element of confusion in my mind. Jesus died and he was raised. But sin and death still go on. So sin hasn't been completely annihilated by the work of Jesus yet. because in fact we've got a three-stage process before that prophecy at the very beginning in Genesis is actually fulfilled. Because we've got the resurrection of Jesus initially, and then we've got the resurrection of those that are his when he returns, and then we've got another resurrection of those mortal people who died in the kingdom time. And when that is done, then death will be no more. And we've got a verse to look at that, but we'll probably come back to that later on. So the fulfillment of that prophecy is only partial at this stage, but we know it will be completed. So is Paul talking about their resurrection when Jesus returns, those Romans? Soon, Satan will be put under your feet. Or, if we look at the context, the bit before, is he talking about something else? Because in verse 17, I might tell you now, I don't have the definitive answer to this. I kind of think I know what the answer is. In verse 17 it says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Paul was fighting hard, you know, all the way through this letter, because we got the Judaizers who were saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. And Paul's saying, no, it's making an absolute mockery of what Jesus is all about. He's trying to save them from this. That was his fight, wasn't it? He says, keep away from them. Verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Could you imagine this man Paul, who's completely steeped? It's almost like the scriptures spark off ideas in his mind. He was absolutely full of the scriptures, and he could argue from them. It was fabulous. And just the way our minds kind of sparked back to Genesis when we read it, I'm sure that's what Paul was doing. And what was he talking about? He was talking about people deceiving people with smooth talk. And isn't that what the serpent did? You can see how his mind is working, perhaps. So what is he talking about when he says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet? Well, we know that Satan, it kind of stands for sin, doesn't it? But we also know it's an adversary. And I was just reading that and I thought about Peter. When it says in verse 18, such people are not serving our Lord Jesus, but their own appetite. And Peter's there being called Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You know, you've not got the things of God in mind. You're getting in my way here. And Jesus wasn't going to have it, was he? So was Paul saying that at some point soon, these people, these smooth talkers, these deceivers, would in some way be crushed under the feet of those brothers and sisters? Perhaps when Jesus returns. It's interesting, isn't it, how the scriptures can spark ideas off in our minds if we allow it to. So I then start thinking about this idea of Jesus crushing sin under his foot. I think it's such a fabulous image. And if you think about it, I don't know whether this is a biblical phrase or not, but I've got in my mind the idea of if you conquer an enemy, you put your foot on the neck. I'm sure it's a biblical phrase, but maybe not. I'm getting, yeah, okay, yeah, it is. So that's like a show of power, isn't it? Yeah, I've got him. It's also a show of both of victory, but also of authority. And there's a verse that says about men that God made them rulers over the works of his hands, and then he put everything under their feet. So man was given authority over all the animals and to manage the land, etc., etc. So you've got that idea of authority. And it's funny, really, when you look at it, how many times foot, feet, steps, trample, stand on are mentioned in the scriptures, and it's quite overwhelming. So when Jesus is standing over sin, having trampled it down, it's also giving an idea, perhaps an impression of his authority, not just his victory. And Jesus had a tremendous amount of authority and power. So this is sort of the next area we just want to have a quick look at. So let's start with Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And this is when it says the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. But verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So when Jesus was with his disciples, he had all authority in heaven and earth. And what did those Jews sort of, what were they saying? "Why, what authority do you say this? By what authority are you making these teachings?" Jesus had that authority given to him, didn't he? And now that he's in heaven, he's still got that authority and even more authority, perhaps. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, talking about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So we've got this idea that Jesus is totally in control, is authoritative over everything, both in heaven and on the earth, and is totally powerful. But it doesn't feel like it, does it? It doesn't feel like Jesus is supremely powerful. Well, it might do to us, but it doesn't to everybody else. I suspect, if you're anything like me, you tend to be a little bit nervous about ascribing too much authority and power to Jesus, because we don't want to upset the balance of how Jesus sits in relation to God. And we're really nervous about doing that because of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now that, I think, could be a little bit of a problem, couldn't it, for us? We don't like, we know that God is not Jesus and Jesus is not God, and we know God is the great creator, but we're concerned that if we pray to Jesus or ascribe honour and glory to Jesus, we're somehow not doing what we should for God. So we've got this little bit of an awkwardness, haven't we? When Jesus comes in his kingdom, it's going to be a very, very different matter. Because the lamb, meek and mild, is going to turn into the roaring lion. And everybody will see his authority, his power. I was talking to my dad on Friday, and I was talking about how do we... the scriptures is talking about how powerful Jesus is and how authoritative he is, but I feel a bit worried about sort of... And he said, Chris, I've just had a fantastic talk, and it's a series of six tapes all about Habakkuk. And he says, Habakkuk 3, and he grabbed his Bible and he goes, God, look at this. And so I'm just going to share that with you. Habakkuk chapter 3, if you can find Habakkuk, it's much easier on a device like this. So I'm there already. I could never find it in there. God, look at you all. Who's got to go back to the very front to see where it fits, eh? Okay, so my dad there, he's really excited. He's saying, God, look at this. He says, this is talking about Jesus. Verse 3, he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. I'm already thinking, hang on, he says, God. He says, no, don't worry about this. He's just talking about Jesus. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. He says, rays flashed from his hands. And I think in his version, it had got his hands was got horns. And you can imagine rays flashing from his hands. I mean, this is like total power. It's like something off some movie. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. I mean, this is like exciting stuff, but we don't see Jesus like that, do we? Tender, meek and mild, submissive. It's not the Christ we're going to meet. We're going to see a very different image. Occasionally, we hear it said, well, I'll just have to rely on Jesus at the judgment seat. I'll have to rely on his mercy. But it's said in a way that actually I'm just going to carry on and just see what happens. If you think about Jesus in this way, total power. I mean, we will be falling flat on our faces when he arrives. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine it. If we think about Jesus like that, we might be a little bit more careful about going, well, you know, I'm sure he'll be very merciful to me. Listen, we're all going to need his mercy. I've got some other references, but I kind of think Habakkuk tends to fit the bill there. But the other references I've got were about... there was one from Isaiah, and the watcher says, who's this? I think it's coming from Teman, or I forget. But is this coming from Bozrah or Teman, I think? Why have you got blood all over you? Oh, it's because I've been trampling down the nations. I mean, it's really kind of figurative stuff. And Malachi talks about the wicked being trampled under our feet, the soles of our feet. But we won't go there now. I think the one I'd like to look at is 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his turn. Christ the first fruits, this is what we were talking about earlier on, that three-stage process. Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. the last enemy to be destroyed is death. At that point, when he returns, we're going to be with him. And, you know, there's a high probability that we're going to be involved in all of that excitement and seeing Jesus there, and we'll be following in his footsteps. The world doesn't see it now, but we do. And we should. And they will. The world doesn't recognize his power, but we do. And they will. The world doesn't follow his example, but we should. Or we do. They will. There's a reference in the First of Peter. First of Peter 2. Verse 21. And it says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And that's all we want to do, isn't it? Follow in his steps. But listen, we know it's really easy to stray. Well, we are going to stray, however you look at it. And we can rely upon God, upon Jesus, to make sure our feet don't slip. There are plenty of words from the psalmist where he says, you know, you caught me when I was about to fall, or you held my foot in place, that sort of thing. Last time I was here, I was talking about confidence. And Brother John, he came up to me afterwards and he says, well, you know, this, maybe it's not fully reliant upon that. You know, there's got to be something on this side of the equation, you know. And he's absolutely right. It's just that I didn't necessarily put that equation out properly on that day. So maybe this redresses the balance. There's got to be work from our side. It's not all reliance upon God's mercy. And we've got concepts that involve feet. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil a foothold. That requires us to work hard at trying to follow in the steps of Jesus. Resist the devil and he will flee. Resist sin if you can. Be conscious about it. But we can rely on God to make sure we don't slip. I've got a final thought, really, and that's from Psalm 91. Now, I've not spent a lot of time on this psalm, but there are things there that automatically grab our attention. For example, in verse 11, it says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, what does that remind you of? Well, it was exactly what Jesus said in the desert when he was being tempted to throw himself off that, was it a pinnacle or the temple? I forget now. So we know that Jesus was very well aware of these psalms, and there's quite a few allusions in this psalm to Jesus. But in verse 13, which is the one I wanted to look at, it says, You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. So we've got treading on snakes again here. So, the snake side of things, we feel like we've got that covered, haven't we? Jesus treading on the on sin. What about the lion, though? That's a bit more awkward. Here we have this image of Jesus treading on the lion as well, or having authority over the lion. Now, when we look at lions in Scripture, well, we've got quite a few lions in Scripture, and some of the lion images are about God sort of putting judgment on Israel, comes at them like a lion, that sort of thing. We know that Judah is deemed to be the lion. We know that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we've got all these other references about sort of relating to the lion being like a powerful enemy. And or powerful enemies. And it could be a number of things. So it could be Jesus having authority over the nations who were coming to do battle against him. But also, if you look at, well, we won't need to look at it, but Psalm 22, we know that really well. That's the one that starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that's the one that Jesus started to recite on the cross. And in that psalm, it says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. So those people around the cross who were instigating the crucifixion, they were referred to by Jesus as roaring lions. So maybe those are the lions that Jesus is going to have his foot over and authority over. Maybe I'm providing more questions than answers here, but there we go. And really, from that chapter, a final thought. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. Think Jesus when we're reading these words. Think messianic. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, I'll answer. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And that could just as well apply to the servants of Jesus as well, couldn't it? Because we love God and because we acknowledge his name, his special name. So what we've tried to do this morning, starting at that little verse in Romans, we've tried to think about the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. And it's something that we tend naturally to damp down because of what goes on around us. So when we are eating bread and drinking wine, which is designed to make us think about Jesus and what he did, we could maybe think about him in a more powerful way. That he's sitting there actually in control of everything. Jesus is in, it says so, Jesus is in control of everything. He's in control of us, he's in control of the nations, and it's all coming about to bring his return. So I think it's time to break bread and drink wine.
For our memorial hymn, we will sing hymn 266. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace have called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 266. Brother Peter Southgate has agreed to close with prayer, but first we will sing hymn 295. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee, to all God's saints the token of love and liberty. Who shall thy hill ascending, from pain and sorrow free, from sin and death's contending, the living glory be? Hymn 295.